all your blessings to us. We thank you for giving us Christ, giving us salvation in him. We thank you for your sovereignty, your rule over all things. We know and are comforted by the truth that nothing happens in your creation apart from your sovereign will and decree and determination and purpose. And because of that, we know that all things truly work together for your glory and for our good. Father, we pray that we would grow in understanding what this means and how this truth applies to our lives and shapes our lives. And I pray that you bless our conversation and discussion tonight. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up. We left off in chapter 15 last time, if I remember correctly. Does anybody want to backtrack and review anything or bring up anything that we didn't get to last time in those several chapters? We kind of got rushed towards the end and raced through some stuff on the soul and the origin of the soul and faculties of the soul. There's all kinds of stuff in there that we really just touched on. We left off at 15, yeah, so we'll pick up here with 16 in just a minute, but I wanted to give people a chance if they wanted to. Brian, come grab a seat right here. I want to give people a chance to, if there's something we missed that, you know, that you want to highlight or call attention to.
My favorite part of 15 was in 2. And it really, after we read today's part in book 2, I really saw it as a kind of a prolepsis of him talking about something that's going to come later. But when he says, you know, in fine, while many noble faculties with which the human mind is imbued proclaim that something divine is engraven on it, and he goes on from there, just looking at how man can be brilliant, and it's a sign of being made in his image that men are brilliant. That's what are we saying? But I mean, he kind of breaks that apart and does a lot more later. So that was a very intriguing passage, because he's just talked about the fall, and yet he wants to hold up at the same time that you know, man is fallen, but he's still man.
Yeah.
And that's neat that he's constantly kind of juggling both of those.
Yeah. He says the fault of all the philosophers is they assume that man as he is today is man as he was in the beginning. So he insists that we do start with creation, but then we also have to reckon with the fall, and that man as he exists today is abnormal. He's not the way he was made. So, yeah, that's really good. Anything else from those chapters we looked at last week that we maybe didn't touch on? Or I shouldn't say last week, whenever we met last, been a few weeks.
Were you going to talk about the image and likeness?
Which section was that?
It's 15, number 3.
Let's see if I had anything there. Yeah, he says that image and likeness are synonymous, which I wouldn't quite agree with. I think image has to do with, you could say, what man is structurally, and likeness has to do with what man is morally or ethically. So the image of God cannot be eradicated, not fully anyway. So even fallen, depraved men are still images of God. They still image God in their faculties and their abilities. But the likeness can be lost if man turns against God and rebels against God. Sin defaces that likeness and distorts that likeness to, you know, to the point where man's really not God-like at all. Anymore. So, and then of course in redemption, God likeness is restored. I'll take two of them, yes. Thank you. Just keep them coming. That likeness is restored, and we're made like God, or you could say now, like Christ. So I would work that out a little bit differently than he does here. There's also an interesting discussion of the incarnation here, and I wasn't totally clear on Osiander. Osiander comes in for a beating several places in Calvin. He was kind of this maverick Lutheran theologian. He wasn't in line with a lot of other Lutherans, kind of his own thing. But he was certainly a sparring partner, debating partner with Calvin at a number of points along the way. And Osiander here seems to want to suggest that maybe there was Christ was eternally incarnate. I'm not sure that that's what Osiander actually believed. But anyway, that seems to be what's implied here. I've never read Osiander himself, so I just have to try to, you know, figure out what he believed from what Calvin says here and assume that that was right. But there are a few things about this that were a little bit troubling to me in this section. He says, Osiander, whose writings proved him to have been perversely ingenious in futile inventions, you know, Calvin didn't mind, you know, slicing somebody up, indiscriminately extends God's image both to the body and to the soul, thus mingling heaven and earth. I would say the body of man does image God in certain ways. And in fact, that's why God can use aspects of the body to reveal himself. The Bible talks about God's eyes and God's hand and God's arm and so forth. And so I think we can say those aspects of our humanity do image or depict something about God. So that was an odd line to me. And then he says this, and here's a place where I disagree with Calvin. However upright Adam might have remained, Christ would have to become man anyway. In other words, Osiander believes in an incarnation, even apart from sin. That even if Adam, so think about this, if Adam had not fallen into sin, would God still have eventually become incarnate anyway? Osiander says yes, Calvin says no, probably for very different reasons. I actually think Osiander is right. In fact, there was a great post that I came across just this past week from Mark Jones on this. Let me see if I can find it really quick, because it's actually well worth reading on this. He does a very good job, I think, summarizing the arguments in favor of, I mean, it's a speculative question, obviously. You know, what would have happened apart from sin? It's counterfactual. Yeah, it's on the Reformation 21 blog. But let me just read you this a little bit to you. he says at the beginning of the post, he says that actually the list of those theologians who believe there would have been an incarnation even apart from sin is a pretty inauspicious list. In other words, it's not necessarily theologians you'd want to be associated with. Scotus, Soiré, Servetus, we've already talked about Servetus, Socinus, Schleiermacher, and Osiander. And then, of course,
Rich.
Well, yeah, me. So obviously theologians you don't want to be associated with. And Calvin on the other side, you know, so that's problematic. But He makes a good case. He says, we can look at this question from our perspective as well as the perspective of the Father. In this post, I want to focus primarily on the reasons from below, more so than the reasons from above. Did God will, understood in terms of divine permission, the fall, a sort of felix culpa, meaning happy sin or happy fall, in order to achieve the greater good of sending a son to redeem sinners? I doubt it. If the Son became incarnate as a response to the entrance of sin, Christ becomes, as it were, an accidental identity. So his incarnation then becomes sort of accidental. It only happens because of the fall. The Son, as the God-man, must be at the center of God's creating purposes, not simply his redeeming purposes. So the end of creation, the end goal of creation, was God's union with humanity, which would require the incarnation. If God's goal from the very beginning, from before the fall, was to unite himself to humanity and to reveal himself to humanity fully, that would require a kind of incarnation. Says the creation of the world exists for the sake of the Son. Otherwise, we can make no sense of Colossians 1:16, which has in view the Son as the God-man. Hence, Adam and Eve were created for Christ and by Christ. Salvation from sin is not the highest end for humanity. That view conceives of the purposes of God too negatively. Rather, the highest end for humanity is uninterrupted, eternal communion with God. However, in order to enjoy the fullest and highest blessings of communion with the triune God, we need to be glorified. Because of the creator-creature distinction, God must nevertheless condescend before we can ascend. The incarnation provides the only way God can have perpetual, unimpeded communion with man, whereby man lacks nothing in terms of his ability to fully enjoy and know God, because man is now spirit-filled by the Spirit of Christ. Adam was without sin, but that does not mean he was perfect, nor in the garden did he reach glorification. Even Christ eventually reached perfection, and you know, the book of Hebrews does speak that way. He was made perfect by what he suffered. Adam was naked in Eden. He was not yet clothed as he needed to be. The Son is clothed in the flesh of humanity. The formerly weak flesh is now glorified flesh. We reach the same destiny when we are given new clothing in Christ. That is, of course, our resurrection bodies. I do not believe Adam could have gained for humanity what Christ was able to gain. He simply could not merit anything from God, much less could he merit the same blessings as Christ was able to as the God-man. Our union with the God-man brings us into a state far greater than what would have happened if Adam did not sin. That's really the key point, I think. The incarnation adds an incredible and immense dignity to our nature. Moreover, our adoption is on a higher level, for we are united to the God-man, not just a man. In Eden, Adam was a son indeed, per gradium creationis, that's Latin for in the grace of creation, but not a son per gradium adoptionis, that is, an adopted son, that is, he was not. I'm not going to give all the Latin here. That's not important. But the point is, Adam was a created son, but not a glorified son. He was created as a son, created in grace, had the grace of sonship, but he didn't have the highest form of sonship because he wasn't glorified. Adam's personal sonship required development, just as Christ's own mediatorial sonship required development. Jesus, who was for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, is now superior to them in every way and for all eternity. Hebrews 1 and 2. Adam desired from God what he was not yet ready for concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ, however, remained patient, eagerly desiring the gift of the Father according to the timing and promise of the Father. Christ did not snatch his bride, but waited for his reward. What does this all mean? Very simply, God's intention for humanity could only ever be fully realized through the incarnation. Why did God create humanity? To bring into being a bride for his son. That's what Jonathan Edwards says. God created in order that his son might have a spouse. But if that's why God created, then that had to envision a creation, an incarnation, even apart from the fall, union with the creation, union with humanity in this way. Why did God create humanity? To bring into being a bride for his son who would assume a human nature. This was best realized in the incarnation where God made it possible for us to commune with him in and through Christ alone by the Spirit. Christ is not only God's reaction to sin. Sin did not necessitate the incarnation. True, things were made more difficult for the son and for us as a result of sin, but God's basic telos has not been altered. The king of creation, to whom all creation would bow, could not ultimately have been Adam. It had to be Christ. Christ, the heavenly man, makes possible what was ontologically impossible for the earthly man. And he quotes, or he cites 1 Corinthians 15:49, which talks about the contrast between the man from earth and the man from heaven, the man who is made from the dust of the earth and the man who comes from heaven. And he says, Paul says, if there's a first Adam, there has to be a second Adam. If there's a first Adam, there has to be a last Adam. If there's an earthly Adam, there has to be a heavenly Adam. So full rights of eternal sonship must come through the eternal son, not the temporary son, Adam, who is of the dust. Union with the God-man must be eternal because God hates divorce and cannot allow himself to be implicated in a divorce, which would be the case if something were to separate us from his love in Christ. Because of the incarnation, we truly belong to the same family of God when we are in Christ. So however it would have happened, the Son would still have become incarnate, ruled over creation, and brought about the possibility of full communion with the Father through the Spirit. And then he goes on, he quotes from this book, Incarnation Anyway. So perhaps most importantly, the incarnation gives us the highest blessing possible, the beatific vision. We see the face of God in the man, Christ Jesus. We behold God's glory in the God-man. Apart from the incarnation, we would be without this great blessing, but the incarnation gives us a sight of God that Adam could never have attained to. Thus, the incarnation best displays God's love for humanity by gifting us with the greatest gift possible, sight and enjoyment of the God-man. To think that we would have missed out on this if Adam had not sinned makes little theological sense to me. Indeed, it makes little sense that a loving God towards his creatures would withhold from them the greatest blessing he can give to them, an ocular, not just intellectual, sight of God in the flesh. And he goes on, but that's I think, a very good answer to that particular question. So here's a place where I would disagree with Calvin, at least what I think Calvin is saying when he critiques Osiander. But I don't know exactly what I don't know that Osiander's logic was anything like what Mark Jones develops there. So I'm not sure Calvin was wrong to disagree with him. I just don't know. But Calvin doesn't consider any alternative here. So I'm guessing that Calvin is on the side that would say that had there been no fall, there would have been no incarnation. And so in that I would disagree with Calvin. Dave, anything else on that section? I will say this to kind of come back around to what I just said a minute ago about, he critiques Osiander because Osiander extends God's image both to the body and to the soul. Actually, on the next page, still in that same section, Calvin does admit that the body is part of the image. He says, although the primary seat of the divine image is in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow. So he's willing to admit that at least, the image of God is found at least a little bit in the body. Okay, now I think there's a kind of subtle Platonism there where Calvin's really privileging, the mind over the body, which is kind of a Platonic thing to do. But at least he's allowing for the fact that the body is part of or included in the image of God. Okay.
Were you asking about recap or questions on any of book one? Or?
Well, yeah, I mean, up through 15 is fine. Yeah, it's fair game. See anything else you want to discuss? All right, let's move into chapter 16. My translation has it titled this way. God, by his power, nourishes and maintains the world created by him and rules its several parts by his providence. This is going to be about God's providence, God's sovereignty over his creation, God's rule over his creation. And let me just start here with the very beginning in section 1, creation and providence inseparably joined. Moreover, to make God a momentary creator who once for all finished his work would be cold and barren, and we must differ from profane men, especially in that we see the presence of divine power shining as much in the continuing state of the universe as in its inception. So for Calvin, God's creation of the world and his ongoing sovereign providential rule over the creation are inseparable, and the one is just as much an act of God's power as the other. Here Calvin is really opposing what we would call deism. Deism is the idea that God made the world in the beginning, wound it up like a watch, and then stepped back to let it run on its own. And Calvin here is very much opposing that. He's not the watchmaker God, he's the God who is, yes, the creator God, but also the God who is totally involved in his creation, upholding his creation, sustaining his creation. The creation does not exist on its own in any sense whatsoever. God continues to uphold it. Hebrews 1 says he upholds it by the word of his power. If God were to stop speaking, the world would stop existing. That's kind of the point here. So we see God's power both in creation and in providence. For even though the minds of the impious, too, are compelled by merely looking upon earth and heaven to rise up to the Creator, yet faith has its own peculiar way of assigning the whole credit for creation to God. Now, Calvin has just done away with the idea of a momentary creator. Some have speculated, does this mean that Calvin was... There is a philosophical position known as occasionalism or... there's another name for it that's escaping me right at the moment, but it basically says God is continually creating the world moment by moment by moment, and so it's these continual acts of creation on God's part that maintains continuity in the world. I don't know that we have to posit something like that to explain Calvin, but what I think Calvin is indicating here is that the same power that created the world sustains the world, and that God is no less involved in the world now than he was in Genesis 1 when he was making and shaping all things in the beginning. So even he thinks even a non-Christian ought to be able to look at the world You know, you ought to be able to look at earth and heaven and know that there's a creator. But those who have faith in this creator God, those who actually trust him, you know, he quotes Hebrews 11:3 here, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. We come to a deeper and fuller understanding of what creation means by faith. And so our faith, knowing that God created the world, that just bleeds right into then an understanding of how God upholds the world, which, you know, Calvin calls here providence. For unless we pass on to his providence, however we may seem both to comprehend with the mind and to confess with the tongue, we do not yet properly grasp what it means to say God is creator. So in a way, Calvin is including what we mean by providence in the claim that God's the creator. To say God is the creator implies providence. If God created, let's just say, all the atoms that make up the universe in the beginning, what holds those atoms together? What causes them to stay in existence? It's God. It's God. The same God that created them sustains them. One thing you're going to notice throughout these chapters that deal with providence, and they're somewhat repetitive, so if we discuss all of them, I'm sure our discussion will be somewhat repetitive, but Calvin is continually weaving into the discussion all kinds of practical application of this doctrine. I mean, it's very pastoral. There are places in the Institutes where Calvin becomes very doxological, and he'll be talking about some particular doctrine, and he'll kind of weave in worship, you know, exclamations of praise. Here in these chapters, these three chapters at the end of Book 1, he really weaves in a lot of application, almost like he's preaching a sermon. You know, he's stating truth, and then he's showing how it applies. You even see that here. The end of the first paragraph, I assume our paragraphs are broken up the same way, says, carnal sense thinks there is an energy divinely bestowed from the beginning sufficient to sustain all things. So that's the kind of watchmaker deist view, that there's an energy built into the world from the beginning that then sustains it, and so God doesn't have to run the universe moment by moment. But faith ought to penetrate more deeply, namely having found him creator of all, forthwith to conclude he is also everlasting governor and preserver, not only in that he drives the celestial frame, as well as its several parts by a universal motion, but also in that he sustains, nourishes, and cares for everything he has made, even to the least sparrow. So Calvin wants us to see God's continual provision and care. This is not just bare omnipotence, but this is a sovereign God who cares for everything he has made, who takes care of his creation. Providence, obviously, is closely linked to that word, to provide. God continually makes provision for all that he has made. And lots and lots of scripture thrown in here. Okay, things that stand out to you in this section or the following sections?
In section 2, it's talking about being opposed to, like, fortune and fortuitous causes.
Yeah.
First phrase in line. Is that essentially saying, like, you can't say good luck?
I think that's basically what he's saying, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think a Calvinist is not going to say good luck, because what is luck? There's no such thing as luck.
Right.
If you say good luck, you can mean it only in the most sarcastic kind of way. Now, the Bible does use sarcasm in that kind of way, which is interesting. I just talked about this in the Ruth Bible study the other night. This is in the book of Ruth. This is after Ruth and Naomi have come back from Moab. They're poor, they're destitute. Ruth is going to go out and glean, which means basically she's going to go out into the fields and pick up the leftovers. There was a gleaning law, a provision for the poor built into the Mosaic law, where it's brilliant, genius, really, very wise. It allows the poor an opportunity to have access to food, to provision, but it links that with work. So the law in the Torah commands the Israelites to not harvest the corners of their fields and to not go back through twice. Leave that for the poor to come and pick up for themselves. They'd have to work, but they had an opportunity to gain provision. So even if you weren't a landowner, it didn't mean that you were going to starve to death, nor did it mean that you were just going to go looking for handouts apart from work. You had opportunity to work, preserve your dignity, and also preserve your life by gaining food. So that's what Ruth is going to do. She's going to go out into the fields, And listen to how the English translations don't typically capture this, but let me just read it to you, and then I'll tell you exactly what it says. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth or great substance or great character, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. Not necessarily Boaz, just anybody. She's just going to go out and try to glean. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field or the part of the land belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. Now, the way it really reads in the Hebrew is something like this. She happened to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. As chance would have it, she came upon the field of Boaz, or as luck would have it. She happened to come upon the field of Boaz. What's going on there? Is it really luck? Is it really just good fortune? This is the author winking at
it's
you.
A wink, yeah.
Yes, there's a wink there and a... Yeah, right. It's really luck, all right? It's just a, you know, blind chance that led her to Boaz's field. No, not at all. It's kind of this understated, and I mean, it's the story. You know, it's a humorous, understated way of saying, yeah, it's anything but luck. You know, it's clearly God's providence. God in his sovereignty led Ruth to just this field, and of course, then everything else in the story flows out of that connection that she makes with Boaz there in the field. It wasn't Ruth's doing. It wasn't, she didn't know about this relative. She wasn't calculating this or planning this at all, plotting this herself. Naomi certainly wasn't. And Boaz didn't have anything to do with it. From a human point of view, it just happened. It was a coincidence. But we know there's really no such thing as a coincidence. It's God's doing. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's providence. And this is the author's somewhat humorous way of calling that about. Calvin's getting at the same thing here. There's no such thing, really, as luck or chance or fate. Those are all pagan concepts that Christians really don't have anything to do with, because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We believe that everything that happens is purposed and planned by God. It has, you know, God is personally involved in every aspect and detail of his creation. Nothing's left to chance. He's the ultimate cause of everything. So Calvin's going to deal with all kinds of objections or all kinds of deficient doctrines of providence, but here he's really dealing with really a pagan conception that there are fates, or that there is chance behind everything. He says that as God's providence is taught in Scripture, it's very much opposed to fortune and fortuitous happenings. It says, it's been commonly accepted in all ages, and almost all mortals hold the same opinion today, that all things come about through chance. Is that still true today? I mean, that's kind of how most people think about the world. Calvin calls it a depraved opinion.
I mean, would you say that, like, a lot of my conception of providence is mainly retrospective? Like, you don't really appreciate it in the moment. A lot of the examples he gives are things like somebody, you know, almost dies in a boat, you know, trip. They don't appreciate that God is in control of that situation until they make it alive and like, well, that was close. But, you know, it's given to us in the sense that when you're in that moment, if you can appreciate it retrospectively, you can see God's faithfulness through life and events or whatever it might be, that it can strengthen your faith in those moments where you're in the middle of that storm. But it seems like providence is really just a retrospective thing given to us for the most part, because you can't really appreciate it in the moment unless you look back at history of either your own life or the life of the church or whatever it may be.
That's a good point.
I think we need, yeah, I'm tempted to read about these sections of providence and like, yeah, I've known that kind of for a while. But in my opinion, I and the church needs a refresh on these things often, because as he says, with pagan people believe in chance and things like that. Well, we're all in the flesh, and there's a sense in which we want to be God, and I think in our day and age more so maybe than ever. You know, we can play God on our phones, on our computers, in our life. We can think we're controlling everything, and so things get out of whack, and we sin, usually. So, or if we're you know, going to respond to that simply. But these are things I definitely need to be reminded of, and be reminded of that every single thing, not just great things happen or really bad things. I'm usually like more polar. So like great thing, praise be to God. Mm-hmm. Bad thing, God's in control. But like everyday life is just like ho-hum, kind of run of the mill. But he's like, no, every drop of rain, every nursing baby, everything in life is governed by him. And I can go days without remembering that. Yeah. So I think it's really helpful. I liked his explanation of, or his, David exclaims that infants nursing at their mother's breast are eloquent enough to celebrate God's glory, for immediately on coming forth from the womb, they find food prepared for them.
Yeah, they're in section 3. Yeah. Well, it's interesting, too, before that, in section 2, that whole long section on the sun. How God uses the sun. And he makes it clear, you know, that God produced light before he created the sun in the creation week. So God didn't have to do it this way. But God created the sun to be an instrument of his goodness and provision for the world. And then when the sun casts its rays on the seed planted in the ground, and you know that begins to blossom out of the earth, and then you know it becomes green and increases in strength and rises up into stalks, and he goes through the whole thing. You know, it goes into a flower and then the fruit, and then also with baking heat, it brings it to brings the fruit to maturity. You know, it goes through the whole process and how God uses the sun as his instrument. You know, to care for his creation, provide for his creation. Therefore, a godly man will not make the sun either the principal or necessary cause of these things which existed before the creation of the sun, but merely the instrument that God uses because he so wills. Don't give the sun credit. God created light before he created the sun. God could cast light without the sun. So don't give the sun any credit at all. God made the sun to use as his instrument. He goes on and talks about the seasons. Yeah, and then section 3, you really get, you know, you're starting to get at Calvin's view of history, really his philosophy of history. You know, he uses words like watchful and effective and active and ceaseless activity to describe God's providence. God's not empty or idle or unconscious the way the sophists imagine. Those were the kind of the scholastic academic theologians of the day.
Would the Catholic Church just have amened this stuff, or was there anything there that would have? He doesn't really.
What's interesting is that.
Much, so I don't want to assume that everything in the Institutes is a response to a false teaching or something.
Let me put it this way: they should have, because this should have been shared, because this, you know, this is all in Augustine. However, the late medieval church certainly had, especially the sophists, the scholastic theologians of the day, had largely departed from that Augustinian vision of God and the world and salvation, and so they probably wouldn't have.
I just wonder if...
The Thomists would have. A Thomist would have agreed with all this.
I just wonder if some of this is pastoral for himself, for his people, but also for people in the Catholic Church that are living in a...
Well, the reality is, whatever the theologians taught, the people were not being taught week by week in the church. They certainly weren't being taught with this kind of depth. Mm-hmm. So Calvin saw, you know, a need for that from that standpoint. Okay, at the end of that first paragraph in section 3, you get one of those pastoral, you know, he just kind of throws in these little snatches of, you know, pastoral ministry. For in times of adversity, believers comfort themselves with the solace that they suffer nothing except by God's ordinance and command, for they are under his hand. So this comprehensive providence, that God controls everything that happens, that everything is part of his secret plan, that's a comfort in the midst of adversity, because we know nothing befalls us except for what God has ordained for us to go through. And so, therefore, it's under his control. It must be for our good. It's no more or no less than what we need to make us like Christ.
I don't know if it was in this chapter or in the following chapters. It's kind of the distinction of, like, it doesn't allow you to just not act. Like, God gave you medicine, so, like, if you have a headache, you can take a Tylenol or whatever. And you can't just complain that God is cursing you with a headache when you have the means of taking the Tylenol
to help with it.
And that distinction, it's one that I still don't think I've fully wrapped my head around, but you know, a good job of laying it out. But when you first read about providence and you understand how ultimately God controls things, there's the temptation to lay back and let things happen to you, or, like Brian suggested earlier, trying to control everything. Because there's some gray area understanding that God will still direct your things. Like, if you do everything right, you exercise, you can still just have a heart attack because you have bad genes or whatever. You know, like, you have to, that distinction of either just laying there and not doing anything, saying God will control, God will provide. Well, no, you still have to work to earn money to buy food. You know, he's not going to send ravens to bring you bread.
Yeah, nothing about Calvin's doctrine of providence would make you passive.
Right.
That's one of the things about Stoicism that we're going to see Calvin contrast with that sharply.
Yeah. And I thought it was just interesting because you see that a lot in medicine. Either people rejecting it outright, which is, in my opinion, foolish, and then other people putting all their faith in medicine and thinking that that will save them.
These two extremes.
Either go eat a lot of vegetables and hope for the best, or you take all the chemotherapy drugs there are and believe in all the percentages and that's all there is. There's a medium there.
Yeah.
I thought I did a good job of spelling that out, of using what God created for you.
Yeah. I mean, I would say Calvin's discussion in these three chapters is not real systematic. And like he doesn't know, but if you put it all together, he does work through all of these different either objections to providence, like say a Stoic fatalism or something like that, or deficient understandings of providence, like, for example, God controls the big things but not the small things, or something like that. I mean, he deals with all those different things along the way.
There's also kind of excitement to it to what you were saying, because he talks about the secret counsel of God, and yet it's a secret that can be known, and at times it is. Scripture will make it plain. But for the physician, God has entrusted us with the charge of preserving life and taking care of the world, which he's taking care of. And so in our investigations of medicine and in our duties to fight off death that's coming upon someone, we are like God being used in providence and molding the course of the world. We're being active creators of his will, in a sense. Active, entrusted, subservient to him. But we are becoming ourselves hands of providence.
They have to be wise. I mean,
yes.
Yeah, some one thing, one person will call for one thing. Another, you're going to have the same thing to them sometimes. Call to be godlike, for sure.
Well, at the end of section 3, he deals with astrology, which I find kind of interesting.
That's cool. Apparently he has a book on it, too. There's a footnote to, see my Calvin against the astrologers.
See, also a history of magic and experimental science.
Beginning of section 4, he says, "Let my readers grasp that providence means not that by which God idly observes from heaven what takes place on earth, but that by which, as keeper of the keys, he governs all events. Thus it pertains no less to his hands than to his eyes." And he goes on from there. Again, he gets into wrong, or mistaken views of foreknowledge, a deistic kind of view. It's not just a general providence where God kind of oversees the big picture, but it's a fine-grained providence where God is involved and overseeing and ruling and controlling even the smallest of events. Yeah, Jeff, you can, I've even got, you just grab a chair from the nearby. Yeah, Jeff was providentially hindered by work.
Not my ballet, my daughter's ballet.
lots and lots of scripture in here. Jeff, we're on chapter 16.
Okay.
When you come to section 8, it gets to a lot of what you're talking about, Mike, you know, where he contrasts his view with the Stoics. We do not with the Stoics contrive a necessity out of the perpetual connection and intimately related series of causes. I mean, the Stoics kind of viewed the universe as a machine, so you couldn't really do anything. I mean, your fate was your fate, and, you know, it's like once that first domino falls, everything else is just, you know, going to be in line with that. He gets back into chance, fortune and chance, as Basil the Great said, or pagan terms. For if every success is God's blessing, and calamity and adversity is cursed, no place now remains in human affairs for fortune or chance. Again and again he stresses God's the ultimate cause of all. God's will is the highest and first cause of all things because nothing happens except from his command or permission. And we're going to see that even that command-permission distinction is only a very relative distinction. He says that, you know, this is hidden. Section 9 is about how this is hidden from us. You know, we can't, we don't have, this is what you're talking about, Dave, with the secret decree or secret plan. You know, we can't, we don't have access to that decree except as events actually happen.
Yeah, and he says in that section, and yet, this, and I love this, that he's constantly, again, it's that juggling act, but, and yet, what is taught in Scripture of the secret providence of God was never so completely effaced from the human heart as that some sparks do not always shine in the darkness. So
what section is that?
That's in section 9.
Okay.
Right before he talks about the Philistines.
Okay.
That's the soothsayers of the Philistines. But once again, I mean, he's saying, you know, it's a knowledge that we require redemption to understand.
Right.
And yet it was there in creation.
Yeah. You know?
It's a secret, and yet everyone knows it. Everyone knows that there's a secret about it or something. I don't know.
Unbelievers constantly. My unbelieving friends all the time. Just funny how that worked out. Funny how that worked out. Man. Slip into Christian language. Blessed.
Well, I think about things like this. I mean, you know, prayer, for example, makes no sense apart from God's sovereignty. Unless you believe God's absolutely sovereign and in control over everything that happens, you know, some people think of God's sovereignty as an obstacle to prayer. Like, why would I pray if God's in control, if God's predestined everything? But actually, it's the only possible basis for prayer. So take something as simple as praying for a safe trip to, you know, say you're driving down to Florida, safe trip to Florida. If you pray, God, give me safe travels, what you're praying is that God would, I don't know, what are you praying? That God would interfere with the free wills of all the other drivers so that they would stay out of your way, so they won't swerve into your lane? I mean, what exactly are you praying for? Your prayer presupposes that God, in some mysterious way, oversees everything that happens, and that includes you know, traffic on the freeway, traffic on the interstate, that even those cars are under his control so God can do something about this. Whether you arrive alive and safely or get, you know, hit by an 18-wheeler on the interstate really is in God's hands. If you're going to pray about it, it presupposes that. So prayer only makes sense if God is the providential sustainer and ruler over all things.
Mm-hmm. We seem to think of providence as just these one-to-one correlations, this happens, this happens. Instead of, like, it was hundreds and thousands and millions of possible actions that brought all of us to this table on
mm-hmm.
this night at
mm-hmm.
this time,
mm-hmm.
safely. And so, yeah. Even so, yeah, the prayer is ordained, the answer is ordained, all of it. Yeah, that's pretty easy to knock down.
Yeah. Yeah. Moving to chapter 17, he talks about the abuse of this doctrine. As men's dispositions are inclined to vain subtleties, any who do not hold fast to a good and right use of this doctrine can hardly avoid entangling themselves in inscrutable difficulties. Therefore, it is expedient here to discuss briefly to what end Scripture teaches that all things are divinely ordained. So why has God revealed this doctrine to us? It's one thing for the doctrine to be true in the way things are. Then we can ask a further question, why has God revealed this to us in his word? Um, Three things are to be noted. First, God's providence must be considered with regard to the future as well as the past. Secondly, it is determinative. It is the determinative principle of all things in such a way that sometimes it works through an intermediary, sometimes without an intermediary, sometimes contrary to every intermediary. This is the Westminster Divines actually borrowed this language in their chapter on God's sovereignty. Sometimes God works through means. Sometimes he works apart from means. Sometimes God works against means, like some miracles, for example. Calvin's not doing away here with what we might call secondary causes, okay? But those secondary causes even are under God's sovereignty. Again, I think when we did the Westminster Confession, I used the example, you know, kids ask, you know, where do babies come from? And when they're real little, you just say God, you know, gives babies. And that's true. And then when they get older, you explain the biology of it, you know, and you get into the secondary causes, okay? If your son asks you how, you know, electricity works, you know, you can't just say, well, God makes it work, you know, because he does, it's you know. But if you're an electrician, then you can explain in a lot more detail the secondary causes that make electricity, you know, work the way that it does, so that when you flip the switch, you get light. God does it, but then and that's certainly a valid explanation, or you can explain it in terms of more naturalistic secondary causes. If that tree were, you know, if we were to have a big storm tonight and that tree were to fall on my house, you know, on the one hand, we could say God did it. On the other hand, we could say the wind did it. Both answers are true. It's not one or the other, but it's God working through the wind caused the tree to fall. So it'd be fair enough to say the wind caused the tree to fall, but that's not the full, complete answer. But when we say God did it, we don't mean that God did it apart from intermediating causes. He can certainly use those causes.
Do you think Christians, back to the science thing, I think a lot of Christians try to separate God from science and like electricity works. God did it, but he has a way of doing it.
Yeah.
And I think I find that interesting, even talking to some relatives about things when they say, well, you know, this is the science of it. And I'm like, well, the science comes from God. That's just how he created it to work. You know? And even people that you consider, I mean, that faith in God, I don't know why they try to separate that.
Yeah.
And they argue science against
science.
Right. I find that
interesting. Yeah. Genuinely valid science, there's no reason to separate it from God or to oppose it to, you know, to any of this. In fact, Dave, I think it was you who was saying earlier tonight, right, that really you heard somebody speak about this, and they were saying that really Calvin is responsible for the rise of modern science.
Right.
And this is one of the big reasons why. I mean, some of it had to do with things like the Protestant reformational emphasis on love for neighbor and the goodness of work and even working with your hands and investigating the world God made and all of that. I mean, those things all certainly led into science. But also, there are certain worldview preconditions that have to be in place in order for science to get off the ground. And one is you have to believe in an orderly universe, a patterned universe. And the Calvinists definitely did. They believed that God operated his universe providentially in an orderly way. And God can make exceptions to those ordered patterns in what we call miracles. But they believed God was personally involved in everything, and God personally invested the universe with patterns or order. You can almost think of what we call natural laws as God's habits, God's habitual way of doing things. I think we talked about this last time, or maybe it was in the Westminster group, I can't remember, but, you know, G.K. Chesterton talking about, you know, how it's not some natural law that makes each daisy look alike, it's that God makes everyone the same and just never gets tired of making them. Or, you know, the sunrise is God's daily encore. God says, do it again, do it again, do it again. And in fact, Chesterton in that section of Orthodoxy talks about God's like a child. Kids love that kind of repetition. You throw a child up in the air, and what does he say? Do it again, do it again, do it again, until the adult's about dead, you know? Well, God is eternally youthful. He enjoys making daisies all look alike and never gets tired of making them. He enjoys making each sunrise, you know, look the same, or it's the same thing again and again. He just never gets tired of it because he's eternally youthful. You can think about it this way. Let's say that, you know, I've got an office at home, so I don't drive to work, but say one of you took the exact same route to the office day after day after day, and a scientist was investigating you and finally concluded this is a fixed law of the universe.
that Mike Narveson drives this precise route to work every single day. It's as constant as gravity, okay? And then one day you chose to take a different route, okay? Would you be violating some law of nature? No, you would just be doing something out of your ordinary habitual routine. That's what a miracle is. God ordinarily does things the same way again and again and again. Sometimes God deviates from his own personal pattern, and that's what we call a miracle, when God does something unexpected. But here's the thing, and this is getting at what you're saying, you know, Jeff, where you, like your conversation where people say, well, that's science. People who think that way would say, well, God's involved if something miraculous happened and not if something scientific happens. If it's orderly, God's not involved. If it's miraculous, God was involved. Actually, Mike is driving his car every bit as much. You know, he's using the accelerator, the brake, and the steering pedal, the pedals and the steering wheel. He's the one doing all of that when he drives the same route every single day, just as much as when he chooses to take a different route. Okay, he's still the one with the steering wheel and operating the pedals and all that. So he's no more. It's not like he's more personally involved when he takes the different route. He's always the one driving the car. God's always the one controlling the universe, making things happen, causing things to happen. Usually, God does it in this way. Every now and then, God might do something different, and because that catches our attention, it's out of the ordinary. We call that a miracle. So God heals someone of cancer without chemotherapy. Wow. You know, amazing. That's not how God normally operates. But God is just as involved if someone is healed by means of chemotherapy. It's not that God's involved in one and not the other. He's always equally involved. Because that's just what providence means. God is behind it, everything and in everything, controlling everything. So we've got these three reasons here. The third reason then, finally, it strives to the end that God may reveal his concern for the whole human race, but especially his vigilance in ruling the church, which he deigns to watch more closely. So in other words, we need to know God rules over all things because he rules over all things for the sake of his church. And we can have assurance that the church will be protected and sustained throughout history because God is ruling over history. He's the Lord of history. Now this also ought to be added, that although either fatherly favor and beneficence or severity of judgment often shine forth in the whole course of providence, nevertheless, sometimes the causes of the events are hidden. So the thought creeps in that human affairs turn and whirl at the blind urge of fortune, where the flesh incites us to contradiction, as if God were making sport of men by throwing them about like balls. It is indeed true that if we had quiet and composed minds ready to learn, the final outcome would show that God always has the best reason for his plan. If you had access to God's reasons, you would see that what God is doing is always wise and good and righteous and perfect, if you had access to his reasons. But just like a parent, you know, can't explain everything he's doing to his little child, you know, a child doesn't want to be strapped into a car seat. You know, Dad, why are you strapping me into this car seat? Well, you know, you have to be strapped into this car seat, you know. If the child had access, if he could understand those reasons, he'd say, oh, yes, of course, please buckle me in, okay? But we're like that child. We don't see God's reasons, and so we want to object. If we had access to the reasons, we'd see God has done exactly the right thing.
There's a biblical warrant for saying, because I said so. God kind of does that for us. When we grow up, he gives us the reason.
As long as you don't say, I am the I am. Yeah.
Not today, at least. Maybe in my heart.
He talks here about how God does not have to answer to us. We must so cherish moderation that we do not try to make God render account to us. So moderation or humility really is what he's talking about here. But so reverence his secret judgments as to consider his will as the truly just cause of all things. So don't demand that God give you reasons. You, that's not humble. And God doesn't owe you an explanation. Then section 2, no one will weigh God's providence properly and profitably but him who considers that his business is with his maker and the framer of the universe and with becoming humility submits himself to fear and reverence. So you remember, you're dealing with your maker, with your creator, and so therefore in talking about all these kind of things, you ought to be humble. You ought to have a fear and reverence towards God. The universe is ruled by his secret plans.
as if what we teach were a figment of our brain, and the Holy Spirit did not everywhere expressly declare the same thing and repeat it in innumerable forms of expression. So basically just saying this is again and again there in Scripture.
How does that fit with, you know, the psalmist and us, you know, feel free to ask God why biblically? Because it's maybe not an expression of pride, but more of an expression of, we know you've got the answer.
Well,
I don't know.
I think there are humble and arrogant ways of asking those kinds of questions. Mm-hmm. The arrogant way would be to demand an answer. God, you know, shake your fist at God and say, God, you must answer me.
Right.
The humble way would be to, you know, come before God remembering he's your maker and your sovereign ruler, and he must have a good reason for what he's doing.
Okay, yeah,
and then you're, yeah, you know, inquiring about it.
And that's often there in the Psalms, that, mm-hmm, you know, he'll ask God why, but then something like, you know, trust in, so it's like, you know, if you'll give me the answer, that'd be great, but if not, I know that,
right,
I still have,
right,
faith.
I will rejoice, yes, those,
right,
sorts of things.
Right.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm saying is, it's not, the humility part isn't never asking why.
Right. It's certainly fine to ask, yeah. And I don't think Calvin's ruling out asking why. I think he's just saying we can't demand answers. I mean, I talked about Ruth already, even a little bit before the part of Ruth that I used tonight at the end of chapter 1, when Naomi comes back. The name Naomi means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. That's what Mara means. And she says, for the Almighty, she doesn't use the covenant name for God. She just talks about his power, his omnipotence. Shaddai,
mm-hmm,
has dealt very bitterly with me.
With me, yeah.
Okay, this is not a godly way to ask God why. She's feeling sorry for herself. She's basically accusing God of being a cosmic bully and pushing me around, batting me about like a ball, you know, what Calvin says. That's how Naomi's looking at it. Okay, that's not like what the psalmist does or what Job does. Those are godly ways of approaching God, taking your pain, your grief, your questions to God, and leaving them there with him.
A good sentence on that. After in section 2, you know, kind of midway, the Deuteronomy reference.
Yeah.
You know, right after that, we see how he enjoins us not only studiously to meditate on the law, you know, so we can inquire into the secret things of providence, we can explore the mysteries of God, but to look up with reverence to the secret providence of God.
Yeah, so Deuteronomy 29:29 sets up the contrast. The revealed things belong to you and to your children, the secret things belong to God. There are things that God has chosen to not reveal to us, and it's not becoming for a creature to demand access to that information. We don't have the backstage pass that gets us, you know, access to God's decree. No one does. That's for God alone to know. But God has revealed all kinds of things to us. Meditate on that. And that's as much of an answer as you need to live faithfully, is what Moses is saying. So leave the secret things to God and meditate on what's been revealed. That distinction in Deuteronomy 29:29 is really important.
And then, I mean, what's the verse where it talks about approving the will of God? I mean, Paul is writing and instructing people.
Yeah, like in 1 Thessalonians or something,
right,
similar at the beginning of Romans 12.
So that you'll approve what the will of God is, the perfect, pleasing will of God. But, I mean, it's not, when God acts and we don't understand why he's acting and he's doing this against us, God is still the Father who wants us to be pleased with the way he's acting, even if we don't understand it. So it's not like, oh, this is a mystery, let me just shut off, and that belongs to God, and there's this, you know, separation between his holiness and almost his love for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, Proverbs 3 is like that, trust the Lord with all your heart,
mm-hmm,
lean not on your understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And that's,
mm-hmm,
kind of the key right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
You lean on yourself for a little bit.
Section 3, God's providence does not relieve us from responsibility. All who will compose themselves to this moderation will not murmur against God on account of their adversities in time past, nor lay blame for their own wickedness upon him. And then he gives an example of the Homeric Agamemnon doing that, saying, I'm not the cause, but Zeus and fate. So blaming Zeus or fate for his own evil.
we won't do that if we understand this doctrine properly. And this kind of gets to what you were talking about, Mike, where the, you know, this doctrine doesn't take away our decision making or, you know, our responsibility for our actions. In fact, and you know, he talks in this chapter, I mean, in this section of this chapter about, you know, avoiding a fatalistic attitude. Therefore, it's vain for anyone to busy himself in taking precautions. One man does not dare take a road that he hears is dangerous, lest he be murdered by thieves. Another summons physicians and wears himself out with medicines to keep himself alive. Another abstains from coarser foods, lest he impair his weak health. Another is afraid of living in tumble-down houses. In short, all devise ways and forge them with great purpose of mind to attain what they desired. In other words, it's kind of this, you know, I don't know, kind of fatalistic type view. You know, the Lord has indicated the point of our death, they say, we cannot escape it. Therefore, it's vain for anyone to, you know, take various precautions. Now, either all these remedies which attempt to correct God's will are vain, or else there's no fixed decree of God that determines life and death, health and disease, peace and war, and other things that men, as they desire or hate them, so earnestly try by their own toil, either to obtain or to avoid. Also, they conclude the believer's prayers, by which the Lord is asked to provide for things that he has already decreed from eternity, are perverse, not to say superfluous. In other words, unnecessary. To sum up, they cancel all those plans which have to do with the future as militating against God's providence, which, without their being consulted, has decreed what he would have happen. Then whatever does happen now, they so impute to God's providence that they close their eyes to the man who clearly has done it. Does an assassin murder an upright citizen? He carried out, they say, God's plan. Has someone stolen or committed adultery? Because he has done what was foreseen and ordained by the Lord, he is the minister of God's providence. Has a son neglecting remedies, never a care awaited the death of a parent? He could not resist God who had so appointed from eternity. Thus, all crimes, because subject to God's ordinance, they call virtues. Okay? Calvin's saying that's what you can't do. What you can't do is use God's providence as an excuse for your own evil or somebody else's evil or your own slackness and carelessness. You can't say, well, whatever God has decreed is going to happen, so I'm not going to work. And either I'm going to, you know, live or I'm going to starve to death. But, you know, that's, no, if God's ordained for you to live, he's also ordained for you to work and get a paycheck and, you know, pay for your daily bread. But normally that's how God operates, is through means. So that's another false view of providence that Calvin is challenging. And even the next section is about this. The last sentence of the next section, I have therefore already remarked that God's providence does not always meet us in its naked form, but God, in a sense, clothes it with the means employed. Okay, it's a lot like Luther, who talks about the masks that God wears in his providence. You know, how does God provide for our daily bread? Normally, it's not by dropping manna out of heaven, but God assigns you a job through which you get a paycheck, through which you're able to get, you know, buy your bread, which was planted and harvested by a farmer and baked by a baker and sold by a grocer, and everybody's playing their part in God's providence, and God is superintending and causing and ruling over all those different processes, making it all work together. So it's, you know, it's not the invisible hand of the free market, it's the invisible hand of God's providence orchestrating all of this. But it doesn't cancel out the need for you know, for means, for your work or effort or whatever. Then he gets into evil. God's not the author of evil. What do you think about this section? This is always a charge brought against Calvinists. If you believe that God's absolutely sovereign, then you must believe that God does evil things.
It says, in his boundless wisdom, he well knows how to use bad instruments for good purposes. I thought that was an interesting way to put that.
Yeah.
The whole crooked sticks to make straight lines type of analogy.
I think maybe the best way to think about all this, and I think I've used this analogy before, I think we talked about this even recently, but is think about history as God's story. God is the author, God is the storyteller, and the world is God's story. History is the unfolding of God's script, of God's story. Psalm 139, even, you know, David even says, you've
you know, in your book you have ordained all my days. Right. Well, what book is this? Well, it's the book of God's decree. God pre-wrote the story. You know, he wrote it, and now he's speaking it, and so it's this now enfleshed drama that David's living out, but he's just living out the preordained script that God wrote in eternity past. The way C.S. Lewis put it, he said, "My point is that if God does exist, he is related to the universe more as an author is related to a play than as one object in the universe is related to another." And I think that is a really helpful way to think about it. This is God's world, and just as God created the world by his word, so he continues to uphold the world by his word, and the word that he speaks is a story. And so everything that happens in creation is the unfolding of his pre-written script. God wrote the story, and now he's acting it out, directing the play, all of that. So he writes the, it's, you can think of it like this, he writes the book of history, and then he acts it out, has it acted out. I think if you think about this in terms of an author's relationship to his story, it really makes a lot of sense out of a lot of things. Like, think about the Chronicles of Narnia, okay? Does C.S. Lewis exist independently of the Chronicles of Narnia? Yes, of course. I mean, Lewis would have, you know, we wouldn't love him the same way if he hadn't written Narnia, but he didn't have to write Narnia, okay? But does Narnia exist apart from C.S. Lewis? No, it's a world he created. It only has existence because he gave it existence. He spoke it or wrote it into existence. Now think about things that happen in Narnia, and this even goes back to our discussion of different layers of causality. In Narnia, you know, at the beginning, St. Lion, Witch, Wardrobe, it's, you know, they have this line that they use again and again early in the story, it's always winter, never Christmas. Why is it always winter and never Christmas? How would you explain that? What causes it to be always winter and never Christmas?
The witch is a curse.
Okay, the witch's curse. Yeah, it's because the land is under the curse of the white witch. That's one way to answer that question. What would be another way to answer that question?
C.S. Lewis wrote it that way,
yes. Now, does that make C.S. Lewis guilty of all the crimes that the witch committed? I mean, would it be right to say C.S. Lewis cursed Narnia? I mean, is he guilty? Or take Edmund's treachery. You know, Edmund is a traitor and an accomplice of the White Witch. So he's a betrayer, okay? If we ask, you know, why did Edmund do what he did? Why did he betray his family members, and really Aslan, into the hands of the White Witch? Why did he do that? On the one hand, you could say it's because he wanted Turkish delight. Yes, he wanted Turkish delight. But you could also answer that question by saying, that's the way Lewis wrote the story. Now, does that make Lewis guilty of Edmund's treachery? Could you actually have Lewis arrested for being a traitor because he wrote a story in which Edmund is a traitor? I mean, in terms of the logic of the story, Edmund has his own reasons for doing what he did. And Edmund is guilty, and that's why Aslan's going to die for him, because Edmund's really guilty. Edmund's the guilty one, not Lewis. And yet,
didn't have to make Turkish delight taste so good in the idea.
Well, what Lewis has done is he has used sin sinlessly. He's not implicated in the sin itself, and yet he's included the sin in his story in order to gain the triumph and the victory over that sin in the end through Aslan's sacrifice.
And human beings react that way all the time. You watch a film or a show and you have a villain and you want him done.
Yeah.
You don't want the writer done.
Right.
No one ever thinks that.
Right. Would anybody reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe blame Lewis for Edmund's treachery? Would that make sense to say, well, it's clearly Lewis's fault that Edmund did this? Right. No reasonable reader of the story would blame Lewis for what Edmund has done. Okay? And yet, Lewis did write the story that way. So he's in control. He wrote the story that way. And yet we wouldn't implicate him. We wouldn't say that Lewis is the author of sin. He's the author of the story, but he's not the author of the sin in a way that would implicate him in it. Okay, you see that? You see that distinction?
Yeah, we see he's a great writer by bringing in this kind of
different things. Yeah, so if you ask the question, you know, why has Lewis done it this way? Well, it's because in the end, Aslan, Lewis actually talks about this somewhere else, but I'll give you that in just a minute, but just think about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He wrote the story that way so that Aslan could get the glory of defeating the White Witch, the glory that comes through his revelation of sacrificial love, you know, the deeper magic when he lays down his life sacrificially on behalf of the traitor, and death begins to work backwards and all of that. And I mean, it's actually really, really interesting because the whole thing tracks with the church calendar. You know, it's winter and never Christmas, and then you get to Christmas because Aslan is on the move. So you've got Christmas, and then you've got Good Friday where Aslan dies on the stone table. And then note that it's women who come to the stone table, the tomb, so to speak, and who, you know, encounter the risen Aslan. So you've got Easter, and then they go to the house of the White Witch, and you've got Pentecost as he breathes on all this, you know, the animals that she's turned to stone, and they come to life. It just, you know, goes Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost. It just tracks with the church calendar straight through. So I think Lewis knew exactly what he was doing. But the point is, Lewis wrote the story that way because it becomes an incredible revelation of sacrificial love and victory over evil. It's a glorious story that way. If there was no evil in the story, you know, G.K. Chesterton talked about all the good stories have bad characters. I mean, try telling a compelling story that doesn't have a bad guy in it. Very hard to do. You know, very hard to do. So that's what Lewis is up to in all of that. But of course, what Lewis actually says, not when he's writing a story, just when he's talking about this metaphor, he says, you know, God is not only the storyteller, he's not only the author, he's also a character. And of course, he's a character in the sense that he's in, you know, not only ruling over his creation and everything that happens in his creation, but he's also involved in everything that goes on in his creation. So he's the transcendent lord of the story, but he's also immanent, a character in the story, actively involved and engaged in the story. And of course, the ultimate way that he enters into his story is in the incarnation, where it's like the director comes on stage and we find he's not only the storyteller, he's the hero. He's not only the bard, the playwright, but he's also the one who comes in and saves the day, the leading character in the story. So it's really a beautiful thing when you start to think about it that way. And I think that's the best metaphor for understanding what's going on, you know, as Calvin unfolds this doctrine of providence. I think that's the best way to understand it. Because I think that captures the two levels of causality. God is the ultimate cause, but the reality of secondary causes. I think it shows you how God can use sin sinlessly. I think it even captures the incarnation, the storyteller entering the story as the leading character. You know, all of that is there.
Mm-hmm. If a sinner is asking those questions, and they're a non-Christian, not a sinner, but a non-Christian person, and wants to push it further to say, who are you to make these charges? You need to...
Well, think about this. So when somebody says, well, I think God controls the big things and not the little things. Well, I mean, did Lewis control just the big things in Narnia? I mean, no, of course, everything that happens in the story, he causes it to happen. There's nothing that happens in Narnia apart from his decree, apart from his pen or his typewriter. It's all dependent on his decree, his doing, his activity. Would it do to say, well, you know, some of the things that happen are just chance or fate? Well, I mean, is there anything in Narnia that happens just by chance or fate? No, I mean, everything that happens because Lewis wrote the story that particular way. Okay? So, I mean, you just go through all these different kinds of objections or these deficient views of providence, and you see how, in terms of that metaphor, you can really answer all of them, I think.
I'm talking about to justify sin, those types of things. There is biblically a line where you just say, you're prying too much. It seems like you already believe God exists. You need to, you know, succumb to him.
And someone could say, oh, I saw Inception and I really hated that director. Or a very obscene
thing. Sure, yeah.
And Calvin's response to them would be, well, who are you to call God?
You need to, Lewis, put him in the dock. That type of idea.
Yes.
You're not going to put him on charge.
Exactly.
That's not your place.
He's not Stephen King trying to gross everyone out or something. I don't know how to read Stephen King, but, you know. He's not some authors like that that do sadist or something. His art's different. I mean,
Right. Part of our conviction is that God's telling a good story,
right.
The best of all stories.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And there are people who will object to the story. I mean, a question you have to ask always is, well, what kind of character am I in this story? And what's the miniature story that God's telling around me? I mean, I know what the big story is. I know the meta-narrative, the overarching story. But what's the small subplot? You know, every one of our lives is a subplot in this big story. What's the little subplot that God has me in? And how is it, you know, reflective of what's going on in the larger story? You know, those kinds of questions. Section 7. There's this great little section there. And let me look something up real quick because I want to be able to give this to you. Calvin's got a great line here. He says this in section 7. This again was those little snatches of pastoring, of application he throws in. Gratitude of mind for the favorable outcome of things, patience in adversity, and also incredible freedom from worry about the future all necessarily follow upon this knowledge. So what are the benefits of knowing this doctrine of providence, of understanding this doctrine of providence? Thankfulness when things are going well, patience when they're not, and freedom from worry at all times. No worries or anxieties about the future. Now, that's pretty good. Think about it. If you could live a life full of gratitude when things are going well, patience when they're not, and no worries at all anytime, that'd be pretty good, right? Calvin's saying that's what this doctrine does for you. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, the questions from Lord's Day 10 on providence. First they say, what do you understand by the providence of God? You can see Calvin's fingerprints all over this, but especially the next question. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then listen to this next question and answer, which is basically a paraphrase of what Calvin says here. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Okay, that's a great answer. That's one of the high points of the Heidelberg Catechism, just like this is one of the high points of the Institutes.
I'm about to head out. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I'm going to bring something up. 13, the repentance of God and Calvin going into accommodation like he did earlier in Book 1.
Mm-hmm.
Just wanted to know if that was kind of a rehashing or is it different of his baby talk type thing?
I think it, I mean, my, you know, we can have a discussion about that, but I'll just tell you since you have to go, my thinking on that, I think it's a less than satisfactory explanation. I don't think that accommodation is the best way. I mean, he says, because our weakness has not attained his exalted state, the description of him that is given to us must be accommodated to our capacity so that we may understand it. Well, then Calvin's going to come along and explain it better than Scripture, apparently. I mean, apparently, God didn't have to put it that way to accommodate our capacity because Calvin's got greater capacity. He can, you know, I mean, if it was really accommodated to our capacity, we wouldn't be able to rise above it to some better explanation, and that's exactly what Calvin attempts. So I think his view of accommodation here is incomprehensible.
Another thing, yeah, as well as he says, therefore, whenever we hear that God is angered, we ought not to imagine any emotion in him. Well, what about when we hear about God's love or, like, non-negative emotions
right.
towards us? Kind of revel in that a bit.
What I would do, again, being brief here, because I know you got to go, but what I would say here is we can talk about God's transcendence and God's immanence. God is over and above everything, distinct from his creation, exists outside of his creation, and controls everything that happens in his
creation. And insofar as God is transcendent, nothing can happen to God or affect God against his will. When the Westminster Divines say that God is without passions, I think this is part of what they mean by that. Right. There's no passivity in God. He's the active, transcendent Lord over all. But Scripture describes God not only as transcendent and Lord over all, but also as, also in terms of his immanence, his involvement in his creation. And in terms of his immanence, his involvement in his creation, God is grieved when we sin. He rejoices when we repent and obey. He has these emotional responses. He repents, in a sense, changes his mind in response to the prayers or actions of his people. That doesn't change his decree.
Yeah.
Whatever, if God changes his mind about something, he decreed from eternity past that he would change his mind. He foreordained a change of mind.
He wasn't lying when he told Jonah that he'll destroy him.
But God exists both outside of time, above time, and also in time. And in terms of God's existence in time, he has a real personal and dynamic relationship with his creation and with his creatures and with human beings. Mm-hmm. And so, when Paul says things like God can be angered or grieved, he really means that. When he speaks of God repenting, he really means there's grief on the part of God about something that's happened and God has changed his mind. In other words, what that's saying is that if people had done A, God would have done B. Because they've done C, God's going to do D. Mm-hmm. And that's all genuinely true. Now, God preordained all of that in terms of his transcendence, but the Bible does not hesitate to describe God in terms of his immanence. Mm-hmm. That's the best I can do. John Frame probably does the best job explaining that. I think that if you think about this in terms of the Calvinist-Arminian debate, Arminians and open theists really want to emphasize the immanence of God, God's involvement in the dynamic personal relationship God has with each one of us, and that God's continually, God's not just controlling all things from a distance, but he's also responding to things that happen in real time. And I actually think Arminians are right to emphasize that. I think the problem is they do that at the expense of affirming God's sovereignty. But there are some Calvinists, or I think we'd want to call them hyper-Calvinists, who do the opposite. They so affirm God's transcendence that they don't have a God who's intimately involved and reactive to things in daily life anymore. And that's just as much of a problem. And what you find is people who think that way really don't pray that much and don't really do that much evangelism because they just think, oh, well, God's sovereign, and becomes a kind of fatalistic kind of thing where whatever's going to happen is going to happen.
Right.
And God's not emotionally involved or invested in anything that happens here. God's always at a distance ruling over everything. This is how Joe Rigney puts it.
Mm-hmm.
He says... He actually uses this metaphor from Lewis. He says, God as author and God as character. He says, God as author and God as character mean that we can view God's relationship to the world in complementary ways. On the one hand, he is transcendent and high and lifted up, looking far down upon the children of man. He is the Alpha and Omega relating to creation atemporally, outside of time. If history is a great river, he views the entire sweep of it, twists and turns and all, in one simple comprehensive glance from his heavenly mountain. On the other hand, from the beginning, he enters into his story as a character, walking with his creatures and engaging with them as fellow characters, rejoicing over their successes and grieving over their losses. God doesn't merely survey the river from above. He also rides the rapids with us, hands waving wildly in the air. This is the God who weeps, the God who repents, the God who changes his mind. This is the God who, though unchanging, becomes flesh and dwells among us. And I think that's a great way, that's a great summary. That's a real poetic way to put what John Frame and Lewis get at.
Even in the Reformed camp, not just, probably breaks down in all kinds of ways, even to individual churches, but in the Reformed world, God can't act in these certain ways, such as baptism, etc., because of election. Because of decree.
The decree cancels everything out.
Right.
As if you had to choose between the decree and history, mm-hmm. and you don't. Turn back a few pages to section 8, because here Calvin gives some, I think, very interesting examples. He gives the examples in particular of Joseph, Job, and David. Think about the example of Joseph. And again, so what this
What Calvin is showing here in section 8 is how God's providence helps us through adversity. And the example of Joseph is really wonderful. This is Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph says to his brothers, "You sold me into slavery. You know, you sold me into Egypt." But then he says, "God sent me before you to preserve many lives." Okay, so who sold Joseph into slavery? Who was the real cause of what happened? Well, Joseph himself explains. He says, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." I mean, that's what he says. And this is what's interesting. Because of all of that, he goes on and says, "Therefore, I forgive you." I mean, the reason Joseph is able to forgive his brothers is because he knows what they intended for evil, God meant for good. Therefore, he can forgive them. So you talk about providence being practical. You know, in the story of Joseph, that's really what enables. It's what frees Joseph to be forgiving to his brothers who ruined his life. I mean, they wrecked his life. And he's still able to forgive them because he sees God's God's goodness, in the midst of it and behind it all. Or think about the example of Job. Calvin also uses the example of Job. If Job had turned his attention to the Chaldeans by whom he was troubled, he would have immediately been aroused to revenge. But because he at once recognized it as the Lord's work, he comforts himself with this most beautiful thought: "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hey, Ryan, I know Dave was looking for the recording,
yeah,
I think, from last time.
Probably by the end of the week. Okay. I should have it up.
I mean, it's really interesting when you read the book of Job. You know, Job, we know that Satan is behind all the things that go bad for Job. You know, the Chaldeans are behind part of it, as Calvin makes reference here, the storm that comes. You know, all these things go wrong for Job at the beginning. But when Job, you know, hears about all this, when all the bad things happen, what does he say? "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." He ascribes the whole thing to the hands of the Lord. It doesn't mean that the Chaldeans didn't play a role or that the storm didn't play a role or, you know, he would acknowledge all of that. But ultimately, he knows the Lord is behind it all. And because he knows the Lord is behind it all, he's able to give thanks and praise. And that's why the account says, in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He didn't sin because he knew that God was sovereign. So think about that. When something bad happens to you, if in the midst of that adversity, you're able to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away," you're not sinning. You're exactly right. That is exactly the right way to process what's happened. And it's that thought then that sustains, it's that doctrine that sustains Job through everything that happens, you know, the whole rest of the book until you get to the very end. And of course, he's restored and exalted. But it's what sustains him is he knows that this is the Lord's doing. Somehow the Lord is behind this. And that's why Job wants a meeting with God, because he knows God is behind this. He doesn't care about meeting with the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame Satan for it. He wants to talk to God about this because he knows God is behind it all. And then you've got the example of David. David, who was cursed by Shimei, and he says, just let him curse because the Lord has bidden him, or the Lord has ordained this. So, you know, yeah. let's just get it over with, you know. But he's able to endure it because he probably knows he deserves it in one sense, but he also knows that the God's behind this. It's God's providence to him, and so it's for a good reason. The Lord has willed it, therefore it must be borne, not only because no one may contend against it, but also because he wills nothing but what is just and expedient. To sum this up, when we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness, which would but worsen our pain and sharpen our minds to revenge. I mean, if you just dwell on what the person intended, you become vengeful, and it just makes things worse. Yeah, you get bitter. Don't think about what the person meant against you. Think about what God is doing in the midst of it. Remember to mount up to God and learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and sent by God's just dispensation.
Yeah, I find it interesting. I mean, it might be off target, but the bitterness can be worse than the actual what happened to you. I've seen the poison just dwells in your body. You actually end up hurting yourself more than you're
defending. Absolutely. Yeah, totally.
That he uses, you know, send our minds, or however yours, you know, raise your mind up or whatever. He mentioned that in the very first sentence too. But I just love that because we talk about Calvin's big emphasis in liturgy and whatnot on ascension, and that separating him from his contemporaries a lot of times. But here it's the same thing. When we're in the world, we just ascend. It's almost like come and worship and, you know, tying that together.
Yeah, that's good.
I mean, then even goes on, he talks about how, you know, when Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, this spiritual warfare against our enemy, the devil, that, you know, God is even behind this. Even in our warfare against Satan, God is the one who's ultimately behind that. I heard Doug Wilson tell a story about, you know, a mom and dad who were looking out the window at their son, you know, playing a baseball game with some friends, and they could see that one of the friends had, you know, done something wrong, and so it was leading to this confrontation between their son and the neighborhood boy. And, you know, their son was obviously being tempted to retaliate or take vengeance. And the mom says, oh, we better go out there and do something. And the dad says, no, don't. You know, they continue to watch out the window. He says, it's time. Let's see how he handles it. And in a way, that's exactly what God does often with us. God doesn't tempt us. You know, James says God doesn't tempt anybody. Temptation comes from Satan and instruments that Satan would use to seek to lure us into sin. But God can test us, which means allowing us to be in circumstances where our... So the same event, from Satan's perspective, might be a temptation. From God's perspective, is a test. Sometimes God does allow us to be in situations that are going to test us, because dealing with those tests and overcoming those, you know, passing those tests is how we grow in maturity. And so... You know, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in.
It says God arms the devil as well as all the wicked for conflict. And Sid says, umpire.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, you don't want to say God sits back and watches. Sure, that would kind of contradict everything we've said about God's providence. But in a way, that's what's happening, in the sense that God allows us to be tested.
That he may exercise our patience.
God is making us patient by allowing us to go through these kinds of difficulties and struggles.
Yes, we pray for patience.
Exactly.
Yeah. You just go, you got patience.
Sorry, we're just going to end up.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Dave.
See you guys.
Okay, other things in this chapter. I mean, again, the discussion is not really systematic. It's more like a spiral. You come back to the same kind of things.
The thought of prosperity has its source in the blessing of God, and adversity is his curse. It's just, to me, and I feel like that thing has come up multiple times throughout the course of those chapters. Mm-hmm. When things are going well, God is, I mean, he's reforming you either way, whether it's through adversity or through prosperity. Just, you know, if you have the ability to give thanks in both, then you're making progress, which is not of yourself, but God's putting you in those situations to shape and mold almost something, you know, sanding off the rough edges, as it were.
I love what he says at the start of section 11. Yet when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, so he fearlessly dares commit himself to God. It's like saying, you know, the Marines have that saying, fortune favors the bold. It's like Calvin saying, providence favors the bold. His solace, I say, is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. Moreover, it comforts him to know that he has been received into God's safekeeping and entrusted to the care of his angels, which is another great aspect of this, and that neither water nor fire nor iron can harm him, except insofar as it pleases God as governor to give them occasion. I mean, that's just a glorious statement.
In the section before that, section 10, it's important how he talks about knowing God's providence is cause for felicity. It's, you know, for the Christian, it's, we can delight in the Paul talks about delight in trials and suffering, because we know by faith that God is providentially orchestrating our lives for a good end, even if we don't know what it is. But, you know, apart from that knowledge, apart from, you know, for those who don't believe, who don't trust in God's providence, it's like every negative circumstance they fall into is just like, you know, here we go again. Who knows what's going to, you know, there's no real
but for the believer, you know, and you can rejoice in different circumstances yeah. because of God's providence.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, at the very beginning of section 10, he talks about how, you know, our body is the receptacle of a thousand diseases. I mean, if you know Calvin's personal history, yes, yeah, I mean, his body really was. I mean, it's really true. But the section title that I have in my translation, without certainty about God's providence, life would be unbearable. That's a good thought.
Yeah.
It's heat and cold bring equal danger. And yeah. I know so many yeah. people that fuse like everything. Like radon is like gonna get you. You know, yeah. like, how yeah. can you spend your days worrying about radon? Like, sure, you can have a check, but it's like everything. You know, it's too hot, it's too cold. Like, you're constantly complaining.
Global warming, global cooling. Yeah. I mean, it's just yeah. you know, overpopulation, underpopulation. Yeah. Just yeah. That's my dog. I think she's pretty carefree.
Yeah.
I think she has a firm grasp of providence.
She's fast.
Yeah. Chapter 18. I mean, by now we've kind of cut, you know, I mean, there's some more distinctions he brings in. Like at the beginning of chapter 18, he talks about how this is not mere permission, you know, when evil things happen. And he gives all these examples of God controlling and ruling and decreeing evil, which I think we've really already covered. I mean, again, I think the story metaphor that I gave you is the best way to explain all that. But what he wants to get away from is the idea that God just permits evil. I mean, there's actually a really good book that goes into all of this on providence and, of course, election and all that, and even more detail. It's been published in, you know, modern times as Calvin's Calvinism, really a collection of a couple of documents that Calvin wrote in response to critics where he develops what he teaches here in the Institutes. And that's a big thing that he deals with. You know, he says, does God, if God permits things, he either permits them unwillingly or willingly, and if he permits them willingly, then we might as well just say that God willed it. You know, because you can't, I mean, basically for people who try to get God off the hook by saying, well, God just permitted that, he didn't really cause it. I mean, when Peter's preaching about the cross in Acts 2, he's, you know, he talked about the greatest crime in history, the greatest evil act in the history of the universe, and he says, God purposed it and decreed it. Well, if God purposed and decreed the cross, then, you know, and that, I think you can reason from that, that all evil acts must be part of God's plan and purpose, even though God's not implicated in those evil acts, and God's not the author of evil, certainly we have to say they're part of God's plan. And that's actually a comfort to us because then we know God can use them for good.
What do you think about circumstances, you know, maybe pastorally or just in relationships where a lot of times you'll hear people use the doctrine of God's providence in a way that seems insensitive or not unhelpful, like, you know, someone has just had some awful circumstance happen to them.
Right.
Well, you know, God willed it.
Right,
right. Trust him. It's like,
yeah, I think that's,
you know, sometimes
yeah.
it's like, okay, but, yeah, how do I, it seems sometimes like people can be bludgeoned by hearing about God's providence when they're in a really hard circumstance and it doesn't help.
Yeah, I would agree with you. And I think that's really that one-sided view that I was talking about where, you know, you'd have an overemphasis on God's transcendence and
yeah.
you ignore God's immanence.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be true, and you know, there may be ways of saying that or reminding, you know, people who are suffering of that truth. A lot of times, people need to know too is that God is right there suffering with them, and where is God when we're hurting? He's inside of us, you know, hurting with us. I mean, that's, you know. I mean, Romans 8 talks about the Spirit groaning out with, you know, utterances too deep for words. You know, so that's certainly all there.
Yeah.
But it's interesting that Calvin doesn't do that. Calvin really uses God's providence to comfort, you know, people in the midst of trial. Yeah, there's a great quote at the end. This is not building on what you just said, but just trying to move us towards the end of chapter 18. There's a great line at the end of section 3 in chapter 18. It says, the psalmist exclaims, "Greater God's works sought out in all his wills, so that in a wonderful and ineffable manner, nothing is done without God's will, not even that which is against his will. For it would not be done if he did not permit it, yet he does not unwillingly permit it, but willingly, nor would he, being good, allow evil to be done, unless, being also almighty, he could make good even out of evil." Okay, he's quoting Augustine there. But that's a great line. God would not allow anything evil to happen unless he was going to bring good out of it. A lot of comfort in that. And at the end of this whole chapter, you do have the example of the cross. And again, he's quoting Augustine here. "Since the Father delivered up the Son and Christ his body and Judas his Lord, why in this delivering up is God just and man guilty? Unless because in one and the same thing they have done, the cause of their doing it is not one. But if some people find difficulty in what we are now saying, namely that there is no agreement between God and man, where man does by God's just impulsion what he ought not to do, let them recall what the same Augustine points out in another passage. Who does not tremble at these judgments where God works even in evil men's hearts whatever he wills, yet renders to them according to their deserts? And surely in Judas's betrayal it will be no more right, because God himself both will that his son be delivered up and delivered him up to death, to ascribe the guilt of the crime to God than to transfer the credit for redemption to Judas." You see that? We don't say, "Oh, Judas, that's so wonderful that you betrayed Jesus. You know, you set in motion our redemption. Praise be to Judas. And oh, you evil God, you know, for this evil thing you did, nailing an innocent man to a cross." No, we understand Judas and God had very different intentions in what they willed with regard to the cross. Judas did it for 30 pieces of silver. God did it to bring about the redemption of the world. So what Judas did was evil, and what God did was good. And then the very end of this is a great, great section here, last paragraph in the chapter. "Let those for whom this seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs, because it exceeds their mental capacity, and find fault that things are put forth publicly, which if God had not judged useful for men to know, he would never have bidden his prophets and apostles to teach." In other words, God would not have revealed all of this about his sovereignty and about providence unless it was useful for us to know. "For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred scripture. Those who too insolently scoff, even though it is clear enough that they are prating against God, are not worthy of a longer refutation." In other words, that's it. You're not getting anything else. The Bible, it has stated this truth again and again. And so if you believe God's word, you must believe this teaching. Those who won't submit to God's word on this issue because their reason or experience tell them otherwise are just not worth, they can't be convinced. If this doesn't convince you, nothing's going to. That's basically what Calvin is saying here.
It's a good way to end
it. Yeah. Anything else on those chapters? I kind of raced through there at the end. But
last section number 2, chapter 18. How does God's impulse come to passing men? It talks a little bit back down there about hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we had these discussions in our house a lot. And what's your thoughts on that, about his means of hardening might be removing himself from Pharaoh? What would you say about that?
Yeah. I think what Calvin gives you here is about as good of an explanation as you're going to get. I think that it's very difficult for us to talk about the psychology of that, because I don't think the Bible gives us much to go off of. When Pharaoh, in some places it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, in other places it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So obviously it's both, but in different ways. God hardening his heart could be as simple as God provoking him, by demanding, "Let my people go," kind of thing. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. It's not like God had to create fresh evil in his heart. Pharaoh was already hard-hearted towards God, but then God provoked further hardness with his demand, "Let my people go."
Do I read more into things about God that can harm the hardest by removing his good, his goodness from you, or just,
yeah, I mean,
like stepping away in a sense, which you can, you're gonna do it on your own. We're good at that.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think you can look at it that way too. I mean, this kind of, you know, we had this discussion, I think, a little bit when we talked about the fall of Adam and how do you account for that? I mean, what does it mean? Like, you know, Edwards' explanation is that God withdrew the gift of perseverance from Adam. Well, I mean, what does that mean? What does that even mean? And I think to some degree it's the same thing here. It's hard for us, I think, to explain psychologically what's happening. But I think there are certain things that we could say or somewhere within that box of truth, even if they're not the, you know, full explanation that does away with all mystery. So yeah, I mean, God certainly had a role in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh himself had a role. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart sinlessly, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart sinfully. You know, so we have to say that whatever God did, you know, if God did withdraw some goodness or some gift from Pharaoh, God didn't owe Pharaoh that.
Yeah,
Pharaoh had no right to it. So he can't, you know, can't complain about it. On the other hand, there are all kinds of manifestations of God's goodness towards Pharaoh, so that if Pharaoh had had any sense, he would have let the people go. He would have, yes, of course, you know. So it's, you know, it's his own sin and willful blindness. Yeah, I mean, Calvin will talk quite a bit about God's secret work in the hearts of men, but he never really explains exactly what he means by that. And I think he's avoiding those kind of psychological questions intentionally.
We mentioned he was going to talk more about in the second book, too.
Yeah. He's going to have a lot to say about how God works in the hearts of men there. But even then,
sort of man's free or unfree choice.
Yeah. Even then, it's not going to be a highly psychologized explanation. Okay.
That's just something we just can't understand, right? Just something we just can't grasp.
What about if next time, so we finished book one, what if next time we try to do book one, let's just say the first five chapters? That's about 100 pages in my edition. I mean, I don't know if we'll make it that far, but we can try that. First five chapters of book two. Okay. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight. All right. Well, thank you all very much for coming. Jeff, would you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Gracious Lord, we are thankful for the fact that you've put great men before us to serve.